Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm excited that you're here for our Clarity and Connection Conference. My name is Matt Behan, one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And before I introduce our speaker, let me say a word of prayer to get us started today. Father in heaven, thank you so much for gathering us here. Lord, we too feel in the last generation, particularly, that we've been living in the Wild West, so to speak. And so we long for some digital clarity, some digital sanity in our lives, even a digital Sabbath for some of us. Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us and help us as we think through how to live in this new world that we're experiencing, not just ourselves, but also our children, nephews, grandchildren. Lord God, bring the gospel of grace and the hope of the gospel in Christ to us as Annie comes and speaks. And we pray for her, we pray for the presentation, we pray for the Q&A, and we ask that, Lord, you would just be in all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's my pleasure to introduce Annie Mays. Annie, the wife of Walt, mother of Rebecca, Marlena, and Natalie. We've known each other since our days at Trinity University. She was a year older than I was, and has been involved in Young Life all that time, ever since she was there, and has been a tender of Redeemer since that time. So you were here before me, 2003 or four? Yeah, 2003. So Annie, I'm so excited about the way that she will lead us in this conversation. She's immensely qualified, having worked at Young Life and seeing how children have grown up for the last 20 years or so. And so, it's with great pleasure that I welcome Annie to the stage.
Appreciate it.
You got this.
All right, let's do it. Okay, first we find, oh, we are, we're on. Good morning, friends, and welcome. I do want to set a few expectations out for you. You are not at a parenting conference right now. That's the first thing I will say. We are going to talk a lot about kids and a lot about young people, but you will not walk out of here with a perfect how-to of how to raise kids or even exactly what to do in your own life. The other thing that I don't want this morning to turn into, so I'm just going to name it right now, is I don't want this to be a presentation or a discussion about how terrible the world is out there and how we need to create a bubble of holy protection around what is beloved and sacred to us. We are in a Presbyterian church, so I can say with confidence that the worst thing that has ever happened to you is that you were born with sin in your heart. The worst thing that's ever happened to your kids is that they were born with a nature that does not desire to love and obey a holy God, and that we need God's grace and love and relentless pursuit of us to be redeemed from that. As Tim Keller tells us, you are worse than you ever feared, and you are more loved than you could ever imagine. So this morning is not about the bad guys out there and how we can create some kind of a haven for ourselves. But it is going to be about the world we live in and the state that we find ourselves in and how Scripture all along has given us tools that are now overwhelmingly affirmed and validated by social science in how to fight back the dark, to create real community and real connection, and to see Jesus and enjoy his blessings in a way that we were created to. So we do an early amen to that. Sound good? It was August a couple years ago, and like I do on Mondays, I walked into a high school cafeteria. I've done this just about every Monday from August to May since I was a teenager myself, a Young Life volunteer leader, a student at Trinity University. I got to do that for 15 years at McCullum High School, and then for the last seven or so, I almost said six and seven, but you know, you can't say that anymore, at Jefferson High School in my neighborhood. So I was at Jefferson, and it was August, and I walked into the cafeteria, and Jefferson at the time was still coming out of 24 months of COVID school, meaning for about a year of that, school was mostly socially distanced. A lot of kids were at home. Their education had gone from in the classroom to almost completely on iPads and Chromebooks. Like many school districts, there were kids that were just missing. They had never returned. And the kids that were there were dealing with kind of the aftermath of an overwhelmingly difficult season of social distancing and learning loss and isolation and political upheaval. So it was a hard time to walk into a high school cafeteria. Not that it's ever easy, by the way. But I walked in and I saw a kid that we had in Young Life. His name was Marcos. And I want to set the scene for you. Marcos was sitting in the lunch table booth in the cafeteria at Jefferson. And he was not fully dressed for school. He was wearing Bucky's pajamas and he had a blanket over his head and headphones over his ears. And he was going like this on his phone. I said, "Hey, Marcos, it's Monday. Happy Monday. Let's go. We've got Young Life tonight. How was your weekend? What are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I don't want to be here, Annie." I said, "I know. It's Monday. It's school. You forgot to get dressed." And he said, "No, Annie, I don't want to be here." And he meant it. Marcos is a fun, smart, sincere, able-bodied, social teenage boy. He should have felt like he had the world at his fingertips. He should have been in the middle of what he would someday call his glory days. But that is not how I found him that Monday. I found him 10 years in to what we now know has been the most widespread, global, coordinated mental health crisis in adolescence that human history has ever seen. I started as a Young Life leader in the early 2000s, graduated from high school in 2003, moved here, found Redeemer, came into Young Life training. There was a lot of messy falling apart and early college meltdown in between there, but got the blessing of being plugged into this church. Started as a Young Life leader at McCollum High School on the South Side. And I will tell you, the early 2000s, as we're looking back from, you know, decades of technological development, were pretty fun. The early internet was making it possible for us to see and discover and learn things that were previously out, you know, beyond our reach, out far beyond our fingertips. It was allowing people to connect with friends that they had and with new people and new ideas and new communities like never before. For Young Life leaders, it was really fun because we could go to the school and we could meet kids and they would have their little flip phone and we would get phone numbers and we would collect them on a list. So then a kid that you just had met one time, you suddenly had the ability to communicate with, even if you never ran into them again on a big high school campus with thousands of people. So we were able to invite a lot of kids to participate. We were able to get the word out about things, and it was just a really fun era of not just kids starting to connect with each other in new ways, but also connecting with adults. When I got to college and moved here, again, that first semester of college, if you've gone through that where you've moved away, can be really difficult and really lonely. And it was actually my high school youth leader who sent me a message on AOL Instant Messenger at like 11 o'clock at night and said, "Annie, how's college?" "Oh, it's great." "How are you doing?" "I'm not going to tell you." "Have you found a church?" "Absolutely not." And it was through AOL Instant Messenger that my high school youth pastor, who normally would have, you know, graduated us out and said, "They're adults now, they can move on, good luck to them, we'll pray for them," told me about this new little church that was starting in San Antonio, and that his old RUF pastor from Baylor University, a young whippersnapper named Tom Gibbs, was the founding pastor. And that's how I came here to what has become my church home for 20 years. What a good use of technology. What a good way to keep us connected and get us connected into new things. Something changed drastically in about 2011, 2012. If you remember, if you're old enough to remember, the first smartphone, the iPhone, was invented in 2007. And by 4 years later, all of these new sort of social websites like Facebook, and then later Instagram and Twitter, didn't just exist on laptops. You didn't have to go sit down at a computer to kind of see what was going on in other people's lives. They had made their way onto smartphones, and smartphones became so normal that not just, you know, the techie guy at work had one, or my husband, Walt, who always had the first thing of all Apple things since the beginning. But teenagers had them in their hands. Everybody had them in their hands. Even under-resourced communities where at one time it seemed like this unattainable luxury to have a smartphone, companies found a way to make them affordable and put them on payment plans and have them in every hand and every household pretty quickly. Nearly immediately after we got smartphones into the hands of just about every adolescent in the country, every marker of mental health and well-being and academic progress, which had been improving throughout the 20th century, again, in every category, we were learning more about mental health, we were learning more about how kids need to learn. Things like ADHD and anxiety and social difficulty were able to be addressed, and we were able to create more specialized learning plans for kids in schools. These were all things that were getting better, and even with the early internet, they were getting better. But what happened right around that time, the author Jonathan Haidt of the book Anxious Generation, he calls this the great rewiring of childhood. So all these markers for mental health and kids' well-being and academic went from improving gradually over the entire 20th century until 2010 to plummeting. The opposite, the negative markers, again, that were decreasing over that time, crime, self-harm, acute psychiatric distress, which is measured by teenagers being hospitalized, those things began to skyrocket. And I'm just going to show you a little bit of the research on that. This is kind of our founding quote. It's as though we sent Gen Z to grow up on Mars when we gave them smartphones in the early 2010s in the largest uncontrolled experiment humanity has ever performed on its own children. This highlighted portion in the middle is that kind of 2010 or 11 to 15 time period that you're going to see in every one of these graphs where he calls it the Great Rewiring. This one where you see the youngest age group at the very top, that's 15 to 24, you can see that before that time, time with friends and kind of out in the world had already started to drop a little bit. And he talks about that in the book as a growing societal fear of the outside world. So it's interesting with cable news and internet news and all this, you know, all the problems of the world are coming into your home and in front of your eyes as parents in technicolor and in great detail and with great frequency. So at the same time in the late 80s throughout the 90s, when all of these markers of crime and danger and all of that were going down, it appeared to everyone who was parenting and a lot of people in the church that the world was actually getting worse and more dangerous. So kids started to, you know, kind of be brought back inside and home and then increasingly online, even as the dangers of the outside world were decreasing. And nobody had any idea that the dangers were coming home with us because child predators were no longer roaming the streets looking for a vulnerable child. They got to sit in the comfort of their basement and get on social media apps and search engines and websites and pretend to be children and befriend them. Nobody had any idea the extent to which the online world was becoming increasingly dangerous, even as the real world was actually becoming safer. Here's something that began to change. As you can see, all the way from the late 90s into 2007, these percentage of kids who say they often feel lonely was stagnant or decreasing a little bit over time and reversed course right in that exact time period. Anxiety prevalence by age. This one is wild. So this graph cuts it off in 2008, but it was kind of the same trend before that. And you see that it was stagnant or decreasing, but in almost every age group, everybody under 50 experienced some increase in self-reported feelings of anxiety. And for kids, it went up 139% in a 10-year period. Mental illness among college students, again, self-reported and also recorded by mental health professionals on college campuses. Anxiety and depression went on a huge rise. And this graph stops in 2018. We've had 8 years since then, and so the numbers are still continuing at an alarming rate. High psychological distress in Nordic nations. This is specifically related to girls being admitted to the hospital for suicidal ideations, self-harm, nervous breakdowns. Again, so extensive that their parents took them to the hospital. These things were low and stagnant until they skyrocketed. Mental health hospitalizations in Australia goes up for boys, goes up dramatically for girls. This was a survey that says, do you feel like your life has meaning or does it feel meaningless? A number that since the late 80s, stagnant and going down. And the way the author of The Anxious Generation talks about the shape of these graphs, he says it's like a hockey stick. It's straight and there's not much going on, staying the same, going down a little bit, and then there's the edge of it right there. It's like a big Nike check going all the way like that. And this is interesting that he separated it by whether kids reported that religion was or was not important to them. Kids who grew up in faith communities almost always have better social and emotional and mental health statuses, experiences. And so he was separated by that. But it also is important to know that kids who were growing up in potentially vibrant faith communities were also experiencing this. And it begs the question, why? In 1 hour on social media and YouTube and, you know, all the things coming into the phone, kids can see and experience and absorb an alarming quantity of content, sometimes 100 or 1,000 videos in less than a day. And their brains are very good at logging not only the information, but the emotion and the fear from those very, very short videos. And so it doesn't mean they have to be able to consciously remember or even repeat. Have you ever had a scroll session on your phone and at the end you're like, I can't even name one thing I just saw, but I'm in a bad mood and I hate everyone. Right? That's hard for us as an adult. Imagine being 12. So it's no wonder that this is happening even in great communities. Major depression among teenagers, this affects girls differently than boys, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But I just wanted you to see the graphs. This one I got off of his website just last week. So again, the book is already out, but he's got data online that is much closer to real time. So this one goes all the way through 2023. So we're seeing that this stuff started happening years before COVID. But during years of COVID, we had kids typically more isolated from the real world and more spending way more time online. And this number, we don't know how much it's going to keep going up. But girls have been affected by it incredibly. Education is going the same way. We have been getting smarter. Every generation since they started measuring this academic stuff in the late 1800s has outperformed its parents generation by generation by generation throughout the 20th century. And the last generation to outperform the one before was the millennials. The data is in, And Gen Z will be the first generation since 150 years ago that is declining cognitively, academically, and not just socially and with mental health. So if you're a millennial, you are actually currently able to say we are the smartest generation that has ever walked the earth. That's on brand for us to think that about ourselves. But it's really sad. And education tech, which we'll talk about in a little while, which has promised the moon, our schools becoming increasingly screen-filled and screen-filtered. The data says that has not helped at all. In fact, it's causing cognitive and academic decline. Social media platforms are the most efficient conformity engines ever invented. They can shape an adolescent's mental models of acceptable behavior in a matter of hours. Parents are often no match for the socializing power of social media. I just saw a teenager nod their head back there in the audience. You're a smart one. We pray and we plan and we go to church and we read our Bibles together and we do everything that we can with the time that we have with our kids to train them up in the good things of God and the beautiful things of this world. You need to know that for kids especially, but also for us, that can be undone in 1 hour of social media, period, let alone the 20 to 48 hours a week most American teenagers are spending on scrolling. They're not just getting sadder or lonelier or more frazzled. Kids are meeting predators online at an alarming rate. They're almost never meeting them in the real world for the first time. Adults who mean harm to kids know where to find them, and it is not walking from your house to HEB. Jonathan Haidt, the author of The Anxious Generation, which is where pretty much all of this data comes from, says that this generation of kids who has grown up online, and by the way, we have a new generation of kids, obviously. So Gen Z, who his book is about, is young people who were born between about 1995 and 2010. So people who are currently about 16 to 29 or 30 years old. This was the experimental generation. This is an age group of people who, even with the most caring and well-meaning parents and educators, grew up with devices that at the time we had no clue what they were capable of. And so what has happened then to them is truly something that we are still discovering. He says the four foundational harms, the four basic harms to kids when they grow up this way are social deprivation, sleep deprivation, attention fragmentation, which results in, again, more difficult academic outcomes, and then symptoms of addiction. Now, this is potentially happening to all of us in some way. Why are we talking about kids? Aren't kids resilient? Don't they just bounce back from what they go through? Yes and no for some things that happen in the real world. In fact, Jonathan Haidt talks about the brain of a child as one of the most anti-fragile things that has ever been created in the world. Kids are actually designed to learn from and grow from difficulty that they face in the real world. But the two-dimensional screen experience of childhood is completely different. So much so that they are being socialized and reformed into the image of social media. I'm going to read this is the only kind of longer excerpt that I'm going to read, well, maybe, out of the book this morning. But I want you to think about your life in the 9 to 14 age group. What was it like? What were you afraid of? Who were your friends? What was your worst fear of something that would happen to you at school? Who are you looking to think, how am I going to fit in? How am I going to be happy? How am I going to be special? How am I going to be rich someday? How, you know, all this sort of adventurous musings of a kid that age. Jonathan Haidt is a social scientist, and so he knows way more about this than probably anyone in the world, but he says that this age group is when the brain of a child is designed to take in and absorb and internalize and imitate and be shaped by the community around them. It is how we survive. It is how we have built tribes and nations and families for generations and centuries. It is how you go from a very young, vulnerable time in your life when everyone's taking care of you to this place where it's like, hey, you got to take care of yourself. It's time to figure it out. They have to learn so much in that time period. And so they have this radar around them all the time of what is acceptable in my community? What is frowned upon? What is celebrated? What is going to give me the highest chance of having admirers, allies, a wife, a husband, a family? And so they're responding in real time, and they're also trying stuff out. If you have a 9 to 14-year-old and you've ever thought to yourself, how could you possibly have thought doing that was a good idea, right? It's a great age group to just impulsively try something out before you think, right? And then suffer the consequences and learn. This is a time when boys and girls are kind of elbowing each other and picking at each other and going, what's wrong with you? And I think I like you, but I also hate you. And I want to be around you, but I want to make fun of you. And if you have a middle schooler, you're like, none of this makes sense, but someday it will. Their radar is on. Imagine, some of you are young enough that you don't have to imagine, being in that state of total vigilance about what am I supposed to do and getting your answer on social media all the time. Jonathan Haidt says this. He says, humans have few true critical periods of development with hard time limits, but we do seem to have several sensitive periods, which are defined as periods in which it is very easy to learn something or acquire a skill, and outside of which it is more difficult. Language learning is the clearest case. Children can actually learn multiple languages easily if they are surrounded by them, but this ability drops off sharply during the first few years of puberty. When a family moves to a new country, the kids who are 12 or younger will quickly become native speakers with no accent, while those who are 14 or older, that's just a 2-year window, will probably be asked for the rest of their lives, where are you from? There seems to be a similar sensitive period for cultural learning, which closes just a few years later, still during puberty. The Japanese anthropologist Yasuko Minaura studied the children of Japanese businessmen who had been transferred by their companies to live for just a few years in California during the 1970s. She wanted to know at what age America shaped their sense of self, their feelings, and their ways of interacting with friends, even after they had returned to Japan. The answer she found was between ages 9 and about 14 to 15. Those children who spent a few years in California during the sensitive period came to feel American for the rest of their lives. If they returned to Japan at 15 or later after this time in the States, they had a hard time readjusting or coming home to feel Japanese ever again. Those who didn't arrive in America until they were 15 had no such problems because while they were there, they never came to feel American. And those who returned to Japan well before they were 14 were able to readjust because they were still in their sensitive period and could relearn Japanese ways. She noted that during the sensitive period, the cultural meaning system for interpersonal relationships appears to become a salient part of self-identity to which they are emotionally attached. So what happens to American children who generally get their first smartphone around the age of 10 or 11 and then get socialized into the cultures of Instagram, TikTok, video games, and online life for the rest of their teen years? The sequential introduction of age-appropriate experiences tuned to sensitive periods shared with same-age peers had been the norm during the era of play-based childhood. What he's saying is that back when childhood was happening mostly in the real world, kids were having these learning experiences with peers their age or a little bit older and within the context of an in-person community that was sharpening and discerning those experiences alongside them. But in a phone-based childhood, children are plunged into a whirlpool of adult content and experiences that arrive in no particular order. Identity, selfhood, emotions, and relationships will all be different if they develop online rather than in real life. What gets rewarded or punished, how deep friendships become, and above all, what is desirable and desired for the rest of their lives. All of these can be determined by the thousands of posts, comments, and ratings that the child sees each week. Any child who spends his or her sensitive period as a heavy user of social media will be shaped by the cultures of those sites. This may explain why Gen Z's mental health outcomes are so much worse than those of millennials just a few years older than them. Gen Z was the first generation to go through puberty and the sensitive cultural period for learning on smartphones. What do kids lose when they spend their childhood mostly online? First, they lose free, unsupervised play and real-life experiences with friends. The older you are in the room, the more freedom you had from when you were 4.5 years old. You probably have stories of riding your bike and climbing trees and knocking on the door of neighbors' houses and being spanked by whatever adult was closest when you did something wrong, right? You were probably out later at night. You were probably driving a car earlier. You probably had to manage your own schedule and your own money and your own hopes and dreams at a much earlier age than people who are younger than you. We also lose the ability to relate to others, to apologize, to forgive, and to recover. Kids need to build competence and overcome fear. We do live in a scary world, but there's a teacher who says anxiety plus bravery actually equals confidence and competence. Kids need to have experiences in the social and academic world that scare them. And they do need adults to help them talk through it, but they also need adults to say, go do this. I'm not going to manage it for you. And then we, millennial parents, can be really bad about this, and those a little bit older than us, those who have been raising Gen Z, the sort of common feeling and narrative for us as parents is that we must give our kids the best that we possibly can. And sometimes that means we believe that we must protect them from pain and discomfort, the consequences of their own actions. And what we do is we intervene and we intervene and we intervene, and we tell kids that the world is too scary and they can't do anything on their own, and then they start to believe us. Dr. Lenore Skenazy, I hate to say this because I'm only 90% sure that I'm right. I think she is the author of the book, The Free Range Childhood, Free Range Kids. She calls this the adult takeover of childhood, where we, in our own anxiety, overmanage and undersend our kids into these things that they very, very much need. I used the word anti-fragile a few minutes ago, and it's the way Jonathan Haidt describes the brain of a child. He says, kids' brains are designed to build from adversity. their brains are designed, especially in that period, to make the most of every single fear, shame, frustration, boredom, anger, social tension, and to build a competent, resilient adult through troubles that didn't kill them. Sometimes we take that away from them. Another thing kids are losing, and then kind of all of us, is exercise and our connection to our bodies, real focus and attention, deep thinking. Our attention spans are being trashed by this new lifestyle that we live in. It is not an exaggeration for me to tell you that what we are experiencing with kids, and again, also we adults who are spending way too much time online as well, our attention is being fragmented and fractured and shattered and shortened all day long. If you think you have ADD, you probably do now. It used to be something that only a few special people got to be born with, and now we all kind of have it. And the internet is telling you that you have it, and you're like, see, I do. I have diagnosed myself. I have all these symptoms. Yeah, you do. But most of us were not born with a brain that naturally was bouncing around and was also coupled with unique intelligences. We're all just getting a little bit dumber in that way, that we cannot remember and focus on what we're doing because we're training our brains in a way they were never meant to interact with content. Time between experiences just to ponder. Your kids, our kids, we, God's kids, need to be quiet and bored. We need silence to think through our day, the decisions that we made, the things that we said to people. Our children need this. You know, I have vivid memories of being anywhere from, again, 10 to 18 years old, growing up as a kid, and I remember going home at the end of the day, and there were not any good cell phones at the time, but didn't have a TV in my room, not a VCR. I think maybe I had a little radio or something. Oh, I did, because I listened to sad music. But having to come home and just like sit with yourself, and doing homework, and what did I do today? And maybe somebody would call on the landline, and then you'd have to give up the phone to somebody else because there was only one phone, and you didn't have your own, and you just had so much more time to think and ponder and be bored, but also reflect on how did I act today? What was hurtful? And even if you weren't intentionally doing that, your brain was doing it for you in these times of silence that we are utterly deprived of, and many of our kids don't have at all. The real world is where kids were designed to find a balance between conformity and individuality. All of us are simultaneously trying to fit in and stand out in the ways that we hope we can. There's a really funny TV show on Netflix called Dairy Girls, not like a dairy farm, but D-E-R-R-Y, and it's about girls in Northern Ireland in the 90s who go to a Catholic school. And one of the opening scenes is where all the girls, they have their uniform skirts and their button-up shirts and their blazers, and they've decided that we are going to rebel against the man and we're going to wear jean jackets to school with our uniforms. And, you know, they all come out of their little houses and they meet up in the street and they walk to school because it's the early 90s and nobody's carpooling them into the line where you have a ticket and a number and you have to shake hands with the principal to hand off your child, right? They're just walking to school alone. And the girl comes out in her jean jacket and her friend is still wearing the uniform blazer from the school. And she's like, how dare you? I thought we were wearing our jean jackets today. And she goes, me mom said she'd, cut my head off. She took the jacket from me. I couldn't do it. She goes, just wear the jacket. And she said, I thought we were going to be individuals. And she goes, I'm not going to be an individual on my own. We want to stand out and we want to fit in. And then lots and lots of fun. There's a Gen Z aged writer and author, and Her name is Freya, and she's coming out with a book called Girls that's coming out in May, and everyone's going to need to read that one after you read this one. But she says, we are poised, Gen Z, to be the first generation to reach adulthood with more memories of other people's lives than our own. We have watched the optimized life, and we have not lived it. What have kids gotten instead? Anxiety, yes, from being overprotected and blocked from experiences that build resilience and confidence. They have absolutely terrible role models online. If you are over 30, it's possible that you've never even seen some of the stuff, right, that's being pushed to kids, because your phone knows exactly how old you are, it knows where you live, it knows what color you are, it can figure out in about 15 minutes if you lean left or right on politics, and what's coming to your phone is curated for you, for optimal engagement with you. So it's sometimes hard to imagine and hard to even fathom what is being fed to kids, but what they are getting is role models who you would never wish on your worst enemies, kids. In the book, he talks about two things, conformist bias and prestige bias. These are things that kids are encountering online, and again, they're looking for these things. So conformist bias, again, it's that balance between fitting in and standing out. When kids are wondering, how do I fit in? Girls especially are getting answers that are utterly unattainable and impossible, but they are presented as not only possible, but normal. If you've seen the movie 13 Going on 30, there's a part where she's sitting on the, you know, shag carpet floor of her house with her mom, and she's turning 13, and she's nervous and awkward, and the boy that she likes doesn't like her. And she says, "Mom, I just want to be 30 like the people in these magazines." And her mom kind of says, "Oh, you will be someday 30. Don't you worry." But she says, "Look at these people. They're just so happy and beautiful and confident and fun." And her mom, without skipping a beat, she goes, "Honey, those aren't people. Those are models." And there was this comfort in, like, this is a famous person who had a photo shoot, and now they're in a magazine. And you could at least have a little bit of distance between who you saw in the mirror and who was on the magazine rack checking out at the grocery store. Now, all of us of every age, by the way, but especially young people, are seeing content created and curated and presented by kids who look totally normal like them. Now, there probably still is a camera crew and some editing and some optimizing and some filtering, and they probably took 10,000 pictures before they posted that one, but it's in this casual setting where it just looks like they were effortlessly cool or beautiful or strong or impressive in that moment. We are all vulnerable to that, but again, if you're 12 and you don't like what you see in the mirror, and you wake up in the morning and your body is awkward and you said something stupid at school, this can be devastating. Prestige bias is pretty a terrifying one to think about, because what is rewarded in the online world is not the same as what is rewarded in real life communities. What is rewarded online is extreme, it is shocking, it is fake, and is often very, very destructive. The way to get the most attention online is to do something that you probably would never get away with in the real world, and to present a vision of it that would never come out in real life. For boys especially, this is seeing often violence and images of hypermasculinity that are nothing like the beautiful way that God created men to be men, masculine and wise and strong and protective of their societies and honoring of the vulnerable and conquering the world. Boys are seeing that, and girls are seeing, again, these utterly unattainable, filtered, and yet seemingly normal examples. Another thing kids are getting online and that we're getting as well, but has been really, really damaging, is a high-stakes public and permanent social record. I want you to take a deep breath if you are over 30 and think about what it would be like if everything you had ever said or done from age 12 to 18 was still on record. Every fight that you had with your friend, every date that went wrong, every obnoxious thing that you said that maybe you had to apologize for or get beat up for, I don't know. If all of that had happened in a way that could be screenshot and saved and reposted, or that you had to go back and look on later, how would you have lived differently if that's what the environment was when you were growing up? Kids experience a lot of guilt and shame and continual torment mentally for things they have seen online, whether they were looking for it or not, or things that they have said and done online. Because again, this is just a tiny tap of the finger during a time in life where your brain is not fully formed. And then you get to live with that forever, and so do all the people around you. It can be suffocating. It can feel suffocating to try to grow up like that. I think we talked a lot about girls specifically, but the other thing I want to talk about with girls is that Jonathan Haidt, and again, by the way, he is not a religious person. He's actually an atheist. He does not, to my knowledge, have a political party that he is loyal to. So when he gives us data, it's just data. And the piece of data that I'm about to give you, I know, is controversial in a lot of circles, but I'll say it like he said it. The internet is a place where social and emotional disorders are actually contagious. Kids, and particularly girls at this age, are so highly attuned to the emotions, the feelings, the trauma, and the distress of others that their empathy is at such a level. Not only are they wired to empathize and commiserate and understand the feelings and distress of others, but can go so far as to imitate and assimilate into it. So if girls see somebody else living out depression, anxiety, suicidal thoughts, gender dysphoria, if they see these things happening online, their brains are so wired for empathy that they begin to lose the boundary between this person's feelings and experiences and their own. Gender dysphoria specifically was something that doctors recorded as happening to about 1 in 3 to 4,000 people, where you would have someone who was born in one physical sex, body, and from birth would have acute psychological distress within their own body. I mean, severe discomfort, I don't belong here, there's something totally wrong with me, and from the very beginning, again, 1 in 3 to 4,000 people, and almost all of those were people who were born male and experienced, again, severe discomfort with the male body that they were born in and a desire to no longer be male. Starting in the 2010s, we saw a massive uptick in gender dysphoria across the entire developed world in both genders. But for girls, it was like something that almost was unheard of in human history became common. And they can trace through social networks, through groups of friends, and through specific exposures. Again, girls who are chronically online starting at 8 or 9 years old and then through early puberty, when everybody knows it's incredibly difficult to be a girl anyway, you're being compared, you're being bullied, you're not developing the same rate as your friends. All of us who are women can think of a time where we just cursed our own gender. Why did I? It would be so much easier to be my brother right now. But they saw an unbelievable rise in gender dysphoria in girls, which again, girls were given context to this in their social media circles, and the desire for girls to not just socially, but hormonally and physically, biologically transition away from their female bodies went through the roof. This is measured impact. Let's talk specifically about boys for a minute. Boys are designed by the Lord to notice, to connect, to protect, and to conquer. And I don't mean go take over Greenland and hold it for yourself. Isn't that the one with all the ice? The one, Iceland is the pretty one. Okay. But what I mean is that there is, raise your hand if you have ever raised even one male child in the world. Go ahead. Hey, well, wow, so good. I've never done that. All of my children are girls, but I have six nephews, age 11 and under. And every time I see them, I just say some prayers for my siblings who are raising them. Boys, when they are young, have this unbelievable desire to bump up against the world in a way that totally trumps their fear of pain, consequences, retaliation, disaster. There is a bravery there in boys, right? That God gave them to go see what is out there, to go, again, physically interact, to figure out where we are on the totem pole. And we believe biblically that they have a desire in their heart to fight evil and protect their loved ones in a way that will not be overcome by their own fear of the personal consequences. So many of them, again, in their own ways, in different personalities, are looking for what is next, what is out there, and what can I do about it? This has been hijacked in the online world by two things: video games and pornography. Russell Moore, who many of you know, he is, I don't know what his actual title is now. Now he has a blog called, a podcast called More to the Point. He was part of the Southern Baptist Convention for a long time. He's a pastor and a minister. And he wrote an article, 15 years ago, it was called Fake Love and Fake War. How these online things, specifically video games and pornography, have hijacked the two most important God-given instincts in men, which is the desire to connect and love and protect and have intimacy, and then the desire to fight evil and conquer and be the men that God made them to be. He says, in video games and pornography, boys and men get an easy, two-dimensional, consequence-free, it seems, version of what they're really looking for, which is, again, real intimacy, real love, real adventure. They're getting short experiences with that satisfy the urge in the moment, but do not require the risk that it takes to go and talk to a girl in real life and ask her on a date and maybe get rejected and have to clean up your act or find another girl that likes you and put your arm around her, and if she smacks you, you go, never mind, I'm so sorry I did that. Would you like to go to the movies again next week? And we've done this too to them, right? There are so many ways. Again, the older you are in the room, the more it would feel normal to you that if kids got into a fight on the playground, the teachers would just sort of shove them inside and be like, hope you worked your problems out, it's time to start learning math, right? There are things about boys that in sort of institutional education are increasingly considered toxic and disruptive, and we haven't made room for that anymore. And as they get older, again, a lot of the pervasive media for boys is that their strength and their energy and maybe their impulsiveness and maybe their confidence are not welcome in society right now. And so a lot of boys and young men have retreated further and further into a two-dimensional version of life, a two-dimensional version of intimacy and connection with the opposite sex, a two-dimensional version of adventure and bravery and conquering and leadership. Ultimately, kids have gone from being online with friends, which is kind of what we always think they're doing. You're texting your friends, you're scrolling your friends' content, get off your phone, come do the dishes. I think we even assume that when kids are online, they are at least communicating with their friends, but that is not usually the case. It initially was. Now they are consuming up to 10 hours a day or more of content that was created by strangers, edited by professionals, and delivered by corporations and algorithms for the sole purpose of keeping eyeballs on screens during the vast majority of the waking hours of the most important years of their lives. It's happening during their free time, but it's also happening at school. There's a neuroscientist who testified in front of Congress about a month ago. His name is Dr. Jared Cooney Horvath. He said that Gen Z, this is what I talked about earlier, is less cognitively capable than previous generations, despite and maybe because of its unprecedented access to technology. It's the first generation in modern history to score lower on standardized tests than in the previous one. So the same loss of learning that's happening in the social and emotional world and in real life is also happening in school. Learning on a Chromebook is not the same as having a discussion in the classroom. Doing a video game sort of slot machine-like math app on an iPad, or a little reading an alphabet thing for a three-year-old on an iPad, is not the same as sitting with an adult, reading a book together, putting the little pieces and adding them up, and again, as they get older, discussing great literature. It's not the same. In fact, I was in a meeting with a school board last year, and I won't say what district it was. It doesn't actually matter because they're all like this. And one of the great pieces of news that they were sharing in this school board meeting that in our little district, in our low-income district in San Antonio, where we've never had the good stuff as much as other districts and other kids over the years, we finally can boast a 1-to-1 Chromebook-to-student ratio. We've got a Chromebook for every kid. They've got the world at their fingertips. There's nothing that's going to be withheld from them. We are now among the state-of-the-art school districts. This was last year. And I sat there lamenting this because I know what some of you know, which is that in Silicon Valley, the people who have the most comprehensive understanding of technology and the most unlimited financial resources are paying $40,000 a year for their third graders to go to forest school. Campuses that have utterly banned technology. They're making their nannies sign contracts that they will not show their children even their own phone for any period of time while they are supervising them, right? Don't hand my kid an iPhone so that they'll shut up for 30 minutes so that you can paint your nails or have a break or do whatever. We are still bragging about tech when the tech tycoons are keeping their kids away from it at all costs. There's a middle school math teacher in North Texas who is now retired, but she taught algebra and geometry to middle schoolers, which if you know about math, that's kind of like an advanced level of math for that age group, in a deeply struggling and under-resourced part of town. And in the late 2000s, early 2010s, their district won a grant to get a bunch of math computers in the school that was going to make kids better at math, and it was going to make math more fun, and it was going to make math more interesting. And this teacher, mostly because she herself would have labeled herself the biggest tech idiot in the whole world, did not use the free technology on her classrooms at all. And a couple years later when she retired, I asked her, I said, how many students, because you know, you're talking about the one of the big metrics in the state of Texas for whether kids are thriving in math is how many students are passing the Algebra 1 end of course exam. And usually this happens for high school freshmen, but a lot of schools will start algebra in the eighth grade. And this teacher had seventh graders taking Algebra 1. I said, how many students, you know, passed the Algebra EOC in your class? And she said, over like the whole 20 years? I said, yeah. And she said, all of them. She didn't have a single student that didn't pass the algebra end of course exam. And I said, well, how did you do it? Like, we need to talk to the school district. Like, are you going to be getting an award? Like, are they going to say something at retirement? She said, absolutely not. And I said, why? She said, every time they asked me what I did, I said, I didn't open the box. The shipping tape is still on it. The computers are still in the closet. And I did what I've been doing the whole time. I walked up and down between the desks. I wrote on the chalkboard. I was on my feet for 7 hours a day. I was grading papers by hand. I was getting to know the kids. I was answering questions. Nobody wants to hear that that is still the best way for kids to succeed, even in very difficult subjects. That teacher was my mom, by the way, so that's my favorite story to tell. I'm going to close there, and we're going to take about a 10-minute break. But I will tell you this: if you want to go down the rabbit hole in this, there is now ample material for you. I know that we are in the middle of the revelation of the Epstein files right now, but I have Epstein files of my own. That sounded bad. Let me explain. Just published in the last few weeks is what I will call the meta files. And the internal research from Facebook, Instagram, Mark Zuckerberg, Metaverse, that they have been doing for over 10 years on the addictive and mental health effect on children of their programs and devices, has now been, I guess, subpoenaed and published, and it's on the internet for you to see. It is the most horrifying thing you can imagine if you care about kids at all. They have known that kids are addicted. They have known that kids are in distress. They have willingly and strategically increased the addictive and pervasive effects of screen time for kids, because it is dollars for them. It looks exactly like that period of time, again, if you're old enough to remember, when they knew that big tobacco had known that cigarettes cause cancer and emphysema and shorten your life, and they weren't telling anyone, and it finally came out. This is what is out now. They know. All right, so on that happy note, we're gonna take about 10 minutes. I hope you don't have to leave, because there is a lot of fun and hope ahead for our last session.